Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 verse 39 is where we will start. I was reading a recent newsletter from a missionary friend of mine, Brian McIntyre. He leads a ministry in Ghana, West Africa, an orphanage and adoption facilitator. And in their Christmas newsletter, he explained how in one of the Ghanaian languages, what Merry Christmas is. The word Baronia doesn't mean anything to us, but Baronia is actually made up of two words in the tree language, it's called. The first word means white people, American, European, that kind of thing. The second word means to get or to obtain. And so if you wish somebody a Merry Christmas in that language, what you get, he said, is this: I wish you a happy day on which Americans get stuff. Okay? Oh, I wish it wasn't so true. But I guess years ago what happened is that Western Christians were explaining Christmas to the Ghanaians, and what really got communicated was our tradition of giving each other gifts, and hence I wish you a happy day when Americans get stuff. We're a crowd here this morning that realizes that more stuff is not necessarily more happiness, right? We get that. Okay. In fact, we understand that sometimes Christmas doesn't mean joy to us either. Because I know that for many people, Christmas is a hard time. It's somehow a marker in our calendar, and we remember Christmas's past. And if things have changed and we're sad, if people are missing, we notice, especially at Christmas. Christmas is also sometimes a disappointing time. It might remind us of some of the if-onlys. If only we had more money, I could do a better Christmas. If only we had more friends like somebody else. If only had more love or respect or more work or more time off or whatever it might be. It's kind of like we notice some of those things, I think, at a time when there's so much celebrating and abundance. We still see some of those disappointments. Everyone struggles to find joy. So as we go to Nazareth of the first century, 2,000 years ago, we want to look at the original Christmas story with a focus on the issue of joy. Last week, you may remember, we talked about how we found fear throughout the Christmas story. You also find joy. And in so doing, we're going to find what the source of joy is, but also we're going to find what some of the stealers of joy are. The source of joy is pretty abundant, I think, as we look at Luke 1. And we're going to pick up the story where we left off discussion of some of it last week. The angel Gabriel has come to Mary and explained to her the incredible news of the fact that she's going to have a baby as a virgin. The baby will be the Son of God. Now, how much she could perceive really what that all involved, we don't know. But she said, okay, in such a trusting way, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her, and we pick it up in verse 39. It says, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. Now, she was up in Nazareth in Galilee, goes some 80, 90 miles south to Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. In the previous passage, we learned that Elizabeth was her relative. And Elizabeth had been told that she was going to have a baby, and she was older and never could have kids, and she was going to have a baby. The baby is who we know as John the Baptist. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, so she arrives, the baby, that's Elizabeth's baby, John, we'll call him Little John, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, Blessed are you among women, that Mary. Blessed is the child you will bear. She was going to have a baby, but it says, blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ear, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she, that's you, Mary, who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. You're going to be the mother of the Lord. It's incredible. Did you notice a lot of joy in this description? I did. The baby leaped and then said, leaped for joy. Those of you who have had a child, the leaping doesn't always feel like joy, I understand. But this one was. It's an amazing detail that incidentally tells us that unborn babies can have emotions. If ever there was a clear passage that undeniably shows that the unborn are truly human beings made in the image of God, this is incredible that unborn John was given the emotion of joy in response to being in the presence of unborn Jesus in that little home somewhere in Judea. She's 6 months pregnant, and as we just have read this, let's just make some observations. Where did John get his joy? Well, at that age, obviously God, right? Okay. God gave unborn John joy. Where did Elizabeth get joy from? End of verse 41. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she's clearly joyful. She says in a loud voice, "You're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed." Kind of interesting. She says, "You, Mary, are blessed." At a time when, you know, the comparison can be made, do you realize I'm blessed? You could say that Elizabeth would know that Mary's baby was superior to her baby, but no jealousy here. Jealousy kills joy. We'll talk about that later. Jealousy kills joy. But no, she's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she says, blessed. So John gets joy from God. Elizabeth gets joy from God. How about Mary? Does she have joy? Keep reading verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful for the humble state of his servant, that he chose me somehow for this privilege." So Mary gets joy from God, her Savior. Three cases of joy, each clearly from God. Are we going to have a joyful Christmas? Someone could say, going to have a good Christmas? Joyful Christmas? And we could think, well, it kind of depends. See how I feel. See how it turns out. Can I have Christmas at my house on the day that I want? Will I get the gift I want? Will I be appreciated for the gifts I give? Will I be praised for the spread I put on? Whatever it might be, will the right people be there? See, we intuitively have all kinds of conditions for what we call joy. Because we assume that joy comes from favorable circumstances. You won't find that in Scripture anywhere. Joy comes from God. Joy doesn't have a dollar sign attached. It doesn't have a lottery ticket on it. Joy doesn't come with a blue ribbon that says we're a great somebody. Joy comes from God. Notice something else about this joy so far. None of the circumstances that they were rejoicing about had happened yet. This was all anticipated joy. Joy comes from God in anticipation. John hadn't met Jesus yet. Elizabeth hadn't had John yet. Mary hadn't had Jesus yet. And they're all joyful in anticipation of what God would do, because joy is in anticipation of what God will do. Joy comes as we trust God about the future. In fact, focus on verse 45 for a second. Blessed is she, Elizabeth says, Mary, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Our happiness here is based, these ladies say, on what we know God will do. Never mind the circumstances, our joy is in what God will do. We trust God will do. This is so counter to our natural thinking. We are skeptics. We are negative. We wouldn't say this, but we're exposing our view of the sovereignty of God when we have negative thinking like this, like we usually do. Because it's as if we're saying, God works all things together for the bad, at least for me. No, they anticipated that God would be doing what he had promised he would do. Therefore, they had joy. Anticipatory joy. If they were happy over what God would eventually do, imagine what happens when God actually begins to do these things. Verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. That's John. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. There it is, joy. So when the baby actually comes, she's elated. I mean, I wasn't able to have kids. Here I am old. I got this incredible baby in my arms. And her joy was what? Shared. Did you know that joy is contagious? We know negativity is contagious. Where you work or go to school, often the negativity, it's pretty obvious. But did you know that joy can be contagious too? In fact, this joy came from God, the Holy Spirit within Elizabeth. Her joy then celebrated, becomes the joy of her neighbors. What a beautiful picture what the church of God could be is if there is contagious ripples of joy found in what God promises, what God will do. Go to chapter 2 for more joy in the process of being fulfilled. We won't review the basic story. We're going to look a little bit more at some of that on Christmas Eve. But you know how early in chapter 2, Joseph and Mary were required by law, tax law, to somehow, exactly at that time, they had to go to Bethlehem. Remember, Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is in Judea, another various days of travel at a very inopportune time because Mary goes into labor when they are in Bethlehem. It couldn't be more inconvenient. And then there's no rooms to be found because of this census taxation issue. And so they finally find refuge at the last second, it seems, at a stable for animals, a birthing suite that is anything but sterile. And that's where Jesus is born. How's your joy now, Mary? Actually doesn't say anything about her joy. But people, this is real life. The stuff that happens. It's a hard world. It's a broken world. There are things that are out of our control. There are things that are inconvenient. There are things that are very frightening. You've got to have your baby miles and days from cozy Nazareth and your mom, probably. Why? Well, God had predicted in Micah that the Savior, Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, so he had to get him down there for one. But also God had a plan in which he was going to announce the good news of the birth of the Savior, Messiah, to shepherds, verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby Bethlehem, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." Again, joy. Why would it be joy? "For that will be for all the people, because today in the town of David, Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." So God had a plan to announce the good news here, not somewhere else, to shepherds, not someone else. They were the ones to hear it. And so there is good news of great joy, and this brings us to the ultimate source of all joy. It's that Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming in that first time as the Savior. God's joy is real joy when it addresses our real need. It's only real joy if it's addressing a real need. What's our real need? Our real need, the world then and us today is freedom from sin and guilt. That's why they need a Savior. Savior, salvation, refers to sin and guilt. To be saved from the penalty of our sin. We needed freedom from the guilt of sin. That's what he came to do. He came to die. It's the cross. What else do we need? We needed a right relationship with God. And unless the sin barrier was removed by Jesus Christ, we could not have a right relationship with God. And you know how not having a right relationship can ruin your joy. So a right relationship is what gives us joy. And so joy is always personal. Joy is based on a relationship. In this case, a relationship with God. But we know that joy is about relationships. That's why grandmas and grandpas don't really care so much about the present they get at Christmas, but rather about who is present at Christmas. I remember my grandma beaming and bustling around on Christmas Day in the family room they added on to their little house on South Adams in Hillsboro, Kansas. It was a big day, and she cooked and prepared, and all she cared about was the people that gathered around. Now me, I was 10, 12, whatever, and I had a very immature view of joy. It was a great day for me too, because I knew there'd be that long table of endless food, of everything I wanted, nobody stopping me. And we'd already usually had our immediate family Christmas by that time, and so it meant I could add a few more gifts to my growing Christmas stash. That was my view of joy. But no, Grandma wasn't thinking that. Grandma was thinking, everybody's here. Being a grandpa now, I'm understanding Grandpa and Grandma a little bit better. Being present with God, having a right relationship with God, is the key to joy. In Psalm 16, David writes about how you find joy. He says, God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The last line obviously anticipates a forever kind of joy or pleasure. Okay, that's heaven. We got that. What did Christ come to do? Give us eternal life. So the bottom line, the base line of joy is knowing that our eternity is secured. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But I believe that middle line, David is not referring to heaven. He's referring to earth. In your presence there is fullness of joy. David talked about the presence of the Lord. He talked about the Lord being with him and he'll be with us. And joy is found in the personal presence. So we need to have joy, we have to acknowledge the presence of God. It's him being with us through life. Going back to the shepherds, the angel tells them to go to Bethlehem. That's where you'll find him. And they go, hurry off, find Mary and Joseph, verse 16. And then all it says in verse 17 is when they had seen him. We know nothing else about that visit. There wasn't any, it doesn't say there was a halo, okay? Doesn't say they had gifts to give him like they did, the wise men did. They saw him, they realized this is the Savior who is our Messiah, and they spread the word, verse 17 and verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. It doesn't use the word joy, but when you see people telling everybody, glorifying and praising God, you got some happy shepherds. They returned. Where'd they return to? Did they become evangelists and apostles? They returned to shepherding. Nothing had changed about their life. They were in the same place socially in Israel they were before. The kind of smelly sheep farmers. Working conditions they went back to were exactly the same. They 24/7 on duty, kind of sleeping with one eye open, outdoors, uncomfortable sleeping. If they had family problems before, they had family problems now. Any health issues went with them. They just got older. They returned to the same thing they had been doing, but now they had joy because they had met the Savior. We assume that a change in circumstances, there, that will be the carrot. That'll, there we're going to have joy. If we get to this point in our life, finances, goals, achievement, recognition, whatever it might be. No, they're just, they went back to the shepherds and they had joy. Joy is not found in improved circumstances. Joy is found in seeing God at work in our circumstances. So we have great examples that tell us the source of joy. John, Elizabeth, Mary, and the shepherds. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. The other part of the Christmas story where we find what it is that steals our joy. Whereas Luke tells the Christmas story more from the perspective of Mary. There's the shepherds, and you got the John and Elizabeth backdrop to that story. Matthew tells us the story more from the perspective of Joseph that we looked at last week, and he has the story of Herod and the wise men. We talked about it last week. The wise men had seen the star in the east. Somehow God gave some kind of a sign or symbol they were to go. And they get to Jerusalem, and evidently at that point the star is not there. They don't know what to do next. But they're in Jerusalem, and we know from verse 2 that they're looking for this. Somehow the revelation God gave them was they were looking for the one who has been born King of the Jews. So they're looking for a born, could well be a baby, right? Someone born to be the King of the Jews. They knew that much. Verse 3. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. We pointed out his fear. He is troubled. We find he is furious. He is disturbed, confused. What's going on? He's threatened is what's going on. And when Herod wasn't happy, no one was happy. All Jerusalem with him. Why was he afraid? It's because he heard that term, King of the Jews. See, Herod was king over the Jews. He was called the King of the Jews, but he knew it didn't really fit him because he wasn't a Jew. He knew history of Scripture, and he knew that there was Abraham, and then there was Isaac, his son, and then Isaac had the sons Jacob and Esau. Jacob's sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau's sons, well, they became what are known as the Edomites. Herod was one of those. Herod was an Edomite. He didn't fit. He wasn't a Jew. But he knew the Scriptures enough to know that all of the Israelites had been expecting someday that their Messiah, Deliverer, was going to come who would be born King of the Jews. So when these guys show up, and they're pretty impressive guys, wise men, bringing these gifts and all, and the news got around, they were looking for the one born King of the Jews, it shook him to the core. So what does he do? Verse 4. When he had called together all the peoples, that's the Jewish chief priests and teachers of the law or scribes, he asked them where the Christ, that's the word Messiah, where is the Messiah to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler, the king, sovereign, who will shepherd my people Israel. No one ever accused Herod of shepherding his people, but he did want to rule them. But this one would be the ruler and the shepherd, and it's going to be in Bethlehem. And he must have gone, oh no, because Bethlehem is just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So he had this supposed or possible or potential baby king could be right here among us, and he was frightened. What's going on in Herod? Jealousy steals our joy. He was jealous for the throne. Jealousy steals our joy. He had power, he had money. He had accomplishments. In fact, he was rebuilding the temple. It's still remnants of Herod's temple. It's amazing what he was trying to buy the love of the Jewish people to whom he didn't really belong. But see, the way he had become the king of the Jews was he had assisted the Romans 30 years earlier when they conquered Jerusalem. And for his effort helping the Romans, he asked for and was given the title King of the Jews. And so it was all about power that he got the throne, and now it's all about power keeping the throne, and he is jealous of his power. There's no joy when there's jealousy. If you look down to verse 10, the wise men, when they saw the star as it continued towards Bethlehem, they were overjoyed. So wise men, joy. Herod, no joy. Theodore Roosevelt said, "Comparison is the thief of joy." Comparison. There'll be no joy this Christmas. It'll be stolen if we are comparing gifts or children or health or appearance or appreciation. You know, you name it. If we're comparing, and it will be jealous. Jealousy steals our joy. I came across this verse this week, Proverbs 27:4. Anger is cruel, fury overwhelms, but who can stand before jealousy? It seems like he's saying, it fits Herod. I mean, angry, furious, both of those things. Enough to go and try to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem. But Solomon says, who can stand before jealousy? It's like that's the core issue that's creating all this anger and fury in us. Jealousy kills our joy. It drove Herod to do what we read in verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Jealousy is not the only thing that kills joy. Apathy kills joy. Apathy. It's kind of a silent killer. Who was it? Go back to verse 4. Who was it that the chief priests, or rather that Herod called together? It was the chief priests and the scribes. Because they're the ones who knew the scripture. They were the Bible scholars. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. So if you want to know, you know, what do the scriptures say? Those are the guys you would go to. What does the scripture say? Herod asked. Where is your Messiah to be born? Is it around here? And they go, oh, Micah 5:2. Yeah, Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Does it strike you as strange that after the scribes and chief rulers come up with the answer, the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, that they don't even go check it out? The wise men went down there. Herod took scripture more seriously than the chief priests and the scribes did. He intended to go down there. He says, tell me about him. I want to go worship him, which was a lie, to kill him. So he took scripture seriously, and the chief priests and elders, or rather the scribes, nothing. They were apathetic about it. As you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus, and those, especially those 3 years of his ministry, do you ever find a happy Pharisee, scribe, or chief priest? There's no joy among any of these guys. You know, you hope Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, he went to Jesus, and he's the one, Jesus said, he must be born again, and God to love the world. But you hope maybe he received that, and he had joy. But it doesn't say. So you actually never... Here you have the people who know the scripture, who go through all the religious activity, and there's no joy. You see, we can go through all the motions of church, know the scriptures, and be joyless. Because religious activity and Bible knowledge do not create joy. It's a personal pursuit of our relationship with God that brings joy. It's the David attitude of Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Not showing up at church or whatever else we might think it is. It's the pursuit of God, knowing Him better, loving Christ's church, we're in the presence of the body of Christ. We are worshiping together. And there can be joy as we personally relate to Him. Jealousy steals joy. Apathy steals joy. There's one more I wish we didn't have to study, but it's an important major part of this. It's what we just read about Herod. Killing the boys 2 years and under? What was that like in the real Bethlehem of the first Christmas? Verse 18 or 17. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah. It's a city in Israel, a type or representation of Bethlehem. Weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The loss of a child taken by a murderous tyrant. It's not just jealousy, it's not just apathy. Tragedy steals our joy. It does. Tragedy steals our joy. It doesn't mean it's a spiritual problem. There's no spiritual problem with these poor parents. There's just times in life we hit the big ones. And there's loss. It can be caused by disease, by accident, unfortunate circumstances. It can be caused by the sin of somebody else against us. And it's tragic and it's hurtful. And joy isn't even in our vocabulary. Author John Eldridge writes, I've never seen this part of the story portrayed in any pageant or manger scene, Herod killing. For those of us raised in middle America, this genocide was completely left out of our Christmas understanding. Our visions of the Nativity were shaped by the lovely displays in parks, church lawns, and on many coffee tables. It's a broken world that Christ came to. And if nothing else, this reveals what Christ came to and really why He came. But there are murderous tyrants in our world. See the news? There are sinners of every kind who inflict real, unjustified, unfair personal hurt on us. You've faced it somewhere. But did you know that this little tragic picture within the Christmas story is found, referred to in the book of Revelation? You know the end of the story book? Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, of course, writing about the certainty of the future. But often in the book of Revelation, though it's mostly about the future, there's a blending with historical events. Just as the history is certain, so the future is certain. So there's a blending in this passage. The dragon, okay, there's a lot of metaphors in the book of Revelation. The dragon, and he's clearly identified as Satan or the devil a little later in the same chapter, verse 12. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it, the dragon, Satan, might devour her child the moment he was born. It's a reference to Herod's slaughter, trying to kill Jesus. Satan wanted to destroy the Savior, you understand. Satan's desire. He's on the other side. But she gave birth to the Son. So here's Christmas. Christ was born. And He was protected from Herod. That's the incarnation of Christ, God becoming flesh, carnos, becoming one of us. She gave birth to a son, a male child, will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. You're following the timeline. It's not a timeline, but there's different stages of history and prophecy being blended here. So you have Satan, who at the birth of Christ was trying to kill Him, but you couldn't do it, Satan, because God had a plan. Now we leapfrog past all of our time to when Christ will come back and He will rule with an iron scepter. And then he also says, and her child was snatched up to God and to His throne, referring to the ascension of Christ, which implies the cross, the resurrection, and the victorious ascension. So he didn't give the prophecy in chronological order, but we see it. the birth of Christ. He dies for our sins. He rises again, proving his victory over sin. He ascends to the Father and will come back someday as the ruler with the rod of iron. Satan loses, people. He loses. This is just one of many places that he tried to destroy Jesus, couldn't do it. But he keeps trying to destroy us. He keeps trying to destroy our joy. He'll do it through tempting us to sin. He'll do it by drawing us to apathy, jealousy, to destroy our joy. But we live between the ascension, resurrection of Christ and the rule of Christ, and there's every reason to have joy because we know how this thing's going to go. There's going to be an end of evil and the return of joy. He'll rule the nations with an iron scepter. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. Amen? Amen. Not soon enough for us, kind of, but God's plan's on track. It's on schedule. Or I love the way David put it in Psalm 30, verse 5, and a little later on. He says, and David is recalling many difficulties he's been through, and we've been studying David, right? And we know it's been a rough path. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And David is not just talking about heaven here. He's saying, this has been my experience. I've gone through some really hard things, but joy comes in the morning. There are flashes and glimpses of joy throughout my life in spite of this stuff. Because he puts it now in the past tense. You, God, turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth. That's the mourning clothes. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. In your presence is fullness of joy. So David is saying, admittedly, much of our joy is on layaway for eternity, but God is in the process of already protecting and encouraging and guiding and doing all kinds of things that can fill us with joy because it's God-given joy. It's like there's a supernatural, deep, underground current of joy that awaits us. It's produced by the Spirit. We live on the ground level, but we are invited, because we have the Holy Spirit, to tap into and draw from that endless current, that endless well of joy that Satan did not win, he need not ever win. And we can have joy because of and in our relationship with God. We're believers in Christ. We have the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit gave Elizabeth joy within, spread in ripples to all other kinds of people. Three questions and thoughts how that trusting God for the future leads to joy in the present. So when we don't have joy in the present, there's something we're not trusting God about the future. Question one, do I realize joy is supernatural and not natural within me? I cannot make myself joyful. I was never intended to make myself joyful. Now let's think about that. Here's a basic verse. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. The fruit of the Spirit means it's the fruit of the Spirit, not of me. The spirit of Sid is not going to be loving, joyful, or peaceful. It's a fruit. Picture the tree with, you know, the image of branches. And I don't have that. That's not me. But I have the Spirit of God who does do that. And that's the reason why joy is possible, because I must depend on the Spirit to give it to me. Dr. Caroline Leaf said, we control our reactions to negative stress by choosing to be in a constant internal dialogue with the Holy Spirit. Wow. Just the first line kind of wakes us up already. It says, we control our reactions to negative stress. We do control our reactions to negative stress. We really are accountable to God for our reactions to negative stress. But see, that kind of leaves us like, but how? Well, that's the point of Galatians 5:22. By choosing to be in a constant internal dialogue with the Holy Spirit, I have to be in communication with God, the Holy Spirit within me, or this won't happen. And so you have the passages talk about being filled by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. I just like that expression that she put on there, the internal dialogue. That I'm not alone. I am in I am with the Holy Spirit. He is within me. I have a supernatural ability to bear the fruit of love, joy, and peace. Second question, am I focusing on God's long-range plan for the future? I have to be thinking about what God might be doing in this, not what is making me feel so awful right now. But what might God be doing in this? I'd like you to turn to this passage because I want us to look at the context for a moment. I'll put the verse up here, but I want you to see the context, Romans 15:13 yet today. I've loved this verse over the years. I've put on a little 3x5 card at various times. I've had it posted. It's a great verse standing alone, but I just came to appreciate it more looking at where you find it. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, I believe that's Jesus, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be great if that described us? The God of hope is the source of our joy. Okay, so He has to fill us with hope and joy. But how does He do it? There's two things that we are responsible for. As you trust in Him, and then it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we make the choice to believe, trust, have that internal dialogue with Him, and then the Holy Spirit gives us the joy. Now, who is the in Him? That is kind of interesting because every verse has a context. If you look at the previous verse, it's about Christmas. You know that? Verse 12, Romans 15:12. Again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in Him." The root of Jesse, who's that? That's Jesus. He's a descendant of David, the son of Jesse. He's called the root of Jesse, will spring up. It's a reference to his birth, his incarnation, Christmas. If you go from there to now, one who will arise to rule over the nations, we know that hasn't happened yet, but it will. But in between, you have this final phrase, the Gentiles will hope in Him. Who are the Gentiles? When is this? People, this is us. The Gentiles will hope in Christ. If you're a non-Jew, well, it's true of Jews today too, anybody living today can put their confidence, that's the word hope is. Hope isn't wishful, hope is confidence. You can put your hope in Him, and then the God of peace will fill you with all hope and joy. So the question is, have you put your hope in Him, Jesus Christ? Specifically, have you put your faith, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? This process of trusting Christ that you may have heard about, I like to picture it in two dimensions. One is there's a dot, but then there's also a line, okay? Let's talk about the dot. We are invited to put our confidence in Christ. This is anticipating what Christ came to do. Christ came, became man, so He could experience life with us, but not just that, He could experience death for us. Because what happened on the cross when He died was that all of our sin was put upon Jesus, and God the Father punished Jesus for your sin. That's the good news of great joy that the angel was talking about. The good news is that we can have that sin barrier we talked about removed. But we make the decision if we will put our hope in, put our trust in, put our reliance on, put our faith in Jesus, that He was the one who paid for our sins. So we can't depend upon if we're a good enough person and say, well, I think I'll go to heaven. I think I'm forgiven because I've done good things too. It's not about good works. It's not about church. It's not about a baptism. It's about putting your hope in Christ. this morning, have you put your faith? Do you know that there's a, not that you have to remember the date, but do you know that you've come to that place where you understood sin is separating me from God, and I can and I must put my trust, my faith in Jesus. He paid for my sin. Because if you do, that is the dot, if you will. That is the moment you become a child of God. And you can make that decision here this morning. Say, oh, yeah, it's Christ. It's not me. It's what Christ did for me on the cross. That's the beginning of your life with Christ. Trust in Him. But I think Romans 15:13 is saying the dot and the line. Once you have put your faith in Christ for eternal life, now you're living on the line in which you need to trust Him with this and with this and with this and with the financial thing and the conflict thing and the relatives, you know, everything that goes with it. I'm going to trust Him with this and this and this. And the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him so that you might overflow. That is, it's going to land on others. This is where the joy gets contagious and shared, and you'll overflow with joy, and other people will have joy because you have joy by the power of the Holy Spirit. One more question. Am I focused on the presence and care of Jesus Christ for me in my present circumstances? It's where the rubber meets the road. The verse from Philippians 4, verse 4. If you've been around the Scriptures, you've heard it. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So if you're at a place where there's not joy, then we're not rejoicing in the Lord. I was trying to think of a way to explain or tell this, and as I did, I remembered that earlier this week, I had read a Christmas letter. You get a lot of Christmas letters, right? I read a Christmas letter that came by email from a relative that I've met once, a relative of Priscilla's. I've met once, her Uncle Kurt. Met him, I think, in college. But I won't read you the whole letter. This is already going to sound a little bit long, but I promise you I've left out all the relatives and the marriages and the graduations, okay? Her dad was one of 13 siblings, and Uncle Kurt's the only one still living, one of the younger ones. He's 96 years old, living in a nursing home in Indiana. I just want to read you the parts that I think we'll connect with. Dear family and friends, listen for the words joy, by the way. And here, let me put a picture of them up here. That's him with a great-grandson, and it's a grandson and a wife, and the little boy, great-grandson. Dear family and friends, joy to the world, the Lord has come. What a special privilege it is to greet each other with Merry Christmas, which means to me new life in Christ Jesus, which He came to give us at His birth and fulfilled when He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary. This important message must be clearly and joyfully shared with so many people who still do not know the Savior. It makes me praise Him. The large room I share with another man is next to a bird cage where the birds chirp and doves coo most all day long. Through a large west window, I can enjoy the beautiful sunsets God paints for us to enjoy. The care by the staff at Swiss Village Retirement Center is a great blessing to me. It gives me real joy to play piano each day. Recently, I was asked to play in two dining areas before meals. Recently, my son Gordon was traveling from Pakistan to India in his ministry with medical ambassadors. 6 hours later, at that very place, a suicide bomber killed 50 people and many more were injured. We were saddened for them, but we thank the Lord this didn't happen when Gordon passed over the border. I want to thank all those who come to visit me. I'm blessed to take part in a Wednesday morning prayer group. Occasionally, I get to go to church and meet people who encourage me greatly. I want to thank them. When I can't go, I'm able to watch the services live on my TV. The services are always a blessing. Our chaplain holds services here at Swiss Village, and on Friday afternoons, he leads a Bible study. This is always a blessing. I'm very thankful. My health is quite good. My left eye is blind, but the dear Lord knows all about it. And listen to this. I praise Him for the contentment He gives. May the dear Lord be glorified by each of us as He alone is worthy. Wishing you much joy in the Lord. Kurt Clausen. You know, that's what joy in the Lord is. I hope I'm there at 96. But I wonder sometimes if in the exact same circumstances I might complain that my wife has died and I'm left with a guy for a roommate who might be irritating at times, and there's birds that are so annoying right outside my door all the time. The sun glares through my window every evening, and there's a couple of people on the staff who aren't so kind, and I don't know why my son has to choose a ministry what puts him in danger of his life over and over, and it's so sad that people who won't come and visit me, and the times I can't go to church, and what I don't like about the church anyhow, and some of the people in it, and what's wrong with my Bible study group and prayer group at times, and what it's like to live with failing health and just one eye. I really wonder if maybe that wouldn't have been what I said, but not Kurt. In fact, there wasn't. I didn't edit out anything negative. There wasn't any. There was thanks, praise, joy, glory, and wishing us much joy in the Lord. Joy to a broken world. The Lord is come. And so we choose if we will rejoice in the Lord, the one who saved me and the one who sustains me and gives me joy, just glimpses of what eternal pleasures at his right hand will be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you are the source of joy. Forgive us for seeking it everywhere but you so often. Help us to understand our own negativity and to have the internal, continual dialogue with your Spirit as you've chosen to live within us, so that we might experience the fruit of joy and spread it contagiously to people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.